like you to please turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And we'll read that chapter. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I've been reading in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful remembrance we had of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we have in him. And we would just pray, Heavenly Father, as we examine the example of the Thessalonians, Lord, that we know that these were written hundreds and actually thousands of years ago, but so relevant to us because of the same challenges posed by assemblies back then are still challenges today, and we share the same hope as well. And we pray, as was mentioned earlier, that if anyone does not yet know you, that they would come to a saving knowledge of your Son. And if anyone does know you here, but perhaps is feeling distant and feeling cynical because of certain obstacles or challenges they face, pray, Heavenly Father, that their hope would be renewed today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Thessalonians have often been called the model church, because they receive a letter commending them for three things, in particular, work of faith, labor of love, and endurance or patience of hope. And these are the three items we're going to be examining this morning in the Lord's will. But Thessalonica still exists as a city. It's called Thessaloniki, and is the largest city of Macedonia. Now, this was a wonderful pioneer work because, as you'll recall from the Acts of the Apostles, Macedonia was the first place outside of the continent of Asia that was touched by the gospel, specifically with the city of Philippi. And we read about that in Acts 16 and 17. And the Apostle Paul received what we know as the Macedonian call, where he had a vision of a man and simply said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul, of course, looked at his itinerary and said, I'm booked for the next 2 years. Can we probably talk in another couple of years? Well, of course he didn't say that. He went right away and was obedient to the vision that he received. And incidentally, we recall that their encounter in Philippi led Paul and Silas. And Silas, incidentally, is represented here by Paul as Silvanus in verse 1. But Paul and Silas, what happened to them? They were thrown in a Philippian jail. And of course, that was a wonderful opportunity, even though Satan tried to thwart their efforts in spreading the gospel to Europe. That was a wonderful opportunity for them to witness to the person who had jailed them, and his family was converted as a result. And so they visited Philippi, and then they went to Thessalonica, where for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned from the scriptures from the synagogue. And so as Paul was wont to do, he would go and find the local synagogue. And as a rabbi, he was given the opportunity to preach the word from the scriptures. And again, this is entirely the Old Testament. And it wasn't called the Old Testament back then, but those were the scriptures they had at their disposal. And Paul likely reasoned to them from passages such as Isaiah that we read from this morning, or perhaps a messianic psalm, or any other place where the Lord Jesus was prophesied specifically as the coming Messiah, as a suffering servant. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and a number of people believed. But in doing so, they faced tremendous amount of opposition, didn't they? There was a mob that opposed them. And in Acts 17, we have this wonderful prophetic phrase that said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, isn't that amazing that this small group of people were credited with turning the world upside down? And that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It turns things upside down, and somebody who perhaps has no intention of serving the Lord, when they hear the truth of the scripture, they abandon the life they had previously, and their lives are literally turned upside down. And they're a testament to God's saving grace. And I can tell you a number of stories, but I think of a story a number of years ago that was brought to my attention through the assembly that my parents were attending at the time in British Columbia, how there was an immigrant from Northern Ireland who immigrated to Canada and rode the trains, and he was destitute and homeless, and he went to a mission because they had hot soup there every day. But in doing so, he had to listen to a message of the gospel, and he was saved. And later on, he ran that mission himself, and he was able to point many people, hundreds of people's lives, to the Savior. And that's just one example, and he became a leader in the church in which I was born at the time, and a wonderful testament to God's saving grace. But many Jews and Gentiles were both saved in Thessalonica. And that's interesting, right? By definition, a synagogue is a congregation of Jews, but many Gentiles were also persuaded. And so what resulted? Well, you had an assembly then filled with Jews and Gentiles, people who normally would not associate together. But their enthusiasm didn't stop there in just getting saved. And it's important to note that it's one thing to get saved, but what happens to the message? Does it just stay within this group, or does it continue on? Well, according to this chapter in Thessalonians, it went on, and they became witnesses to others in Macedonia and Achaia. It was contagious, right? They couldn't help but speak about what God had done for them. And other people saw changed lives and wanted what they had. And they were a vibrant and active church. They were reputable. And they don't receive rebuke in this passage here, do they? And so this is why it's known as a model church, an example to others. So as I mentioned earlier, I'd like to examine the three things for which they were commended in verse 3. Their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, or endurance of hope, if that's what your translation says. And notice how this is credited in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God the Father. Look at all the sight words. And I think it's interesting because the word from Macedonia came to Paul in a vision. Right? He saw something. He saw a man. And we're not told this was a dream, but this was a vision that he had at night. I don't know if Paul was in the middle of praying or working on some other project, but it was a vision that came to him. Come over to Macedonia and help us. You may notice there's a trend in evangelical circles lately to talk about my vision, our vision, the vision, and so on. And I think I understand where people come from when they talk about vision. But we also have to be careful in that as well, don't we? Because we have to ask ourselves, whose agenda am I following here? Is it my agenda or God's agenda? And we reckon that this vision came to Paul through God. And so it wasn't just Paul's vision to go to Macedonia. It was God that had given him that vision and that insight. And so we need to seek God's direction when it comes to ministry. We must ask the following question: what is his vision? The very reason for Paul being in Macedonia was because of fulfilling God's vision. And what is ours in the days that we have remaining until we see the Lord Jesus Christ, until he fills our vision, right? And that should be our goal. But I want to notice the key words that we have here in these three areas of commendation found in verse 3: the work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. But what stands out? The words faith, love, and hope. What does that remind us of? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, known as that love chapter, and is not necessarily intended for weddings. I don't know if that was Paul's intention or the Lord's intention with that, but we often look at that as the catalyst of love. But it's remarkable when you consider faith, hope, and love, how they're grouped together in 1 Corinthians 13 and also here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is the significance of these three qualities being grouped together? You ever think of that? Faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13, I would suggest to you that it talks about a transition in the church, right? Because when you look at the chapters that precede and the chapters that follow it, it's talking about the order in the church and how gifts are administered. And how at one point there would be a transition where there wouldn't be need for prophecy anymore. There wouldn't be a need for these foundational gifts in the church. And Paul goes on to say, when I became a man, I put away childish things. But he says that there are going to be things that remain. These qualities will always remain. It's going to be faith, hope, and love. Because these are timeless qualities, aren't they? They're not just given to us at a certain dispensation of the church age. They're timeless. It's been suggested that faith rests on the past, that love works in the present, and that hope looks to the future. And I'll say that again, that faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. Another person has suggested that faith looks backward and upward, love looks outward, and hope looks forward. I like that because I have somewhat of an analytical mind. And by that, I mean I analyze a lot of stuff that doesn't necessarily need to be analyzed. But it's helpful to me because it gives me that idea of past, present, and future. And when you break it down for me in past, present, and future, it helps me understand it and appreciate it a bit more. Our kids recently have started playing soccer. It's soccer season now. And it means that our evenings are full of activities at times. They've got youth group soccer and other events, and we like it. We like meeting new parents and so on. And our younger three kids are really learning the rules of the game. And it's interesting how much coaching needs to be done for them and how they need to be better acquainted with direction. And I love the saying, and I've mentioned this almost at every meeting, it's direction, not intention, that determines the destination. You see, they may have every intention of scoring the goal, but if they don't heed the coach's direction, then they'll be like the Wild West, right? Going to and fro and perhaps getting all the goals scored on their net, and sometimes that does happen. But the more they heed the direction, the better they reach their destination. 2 years ago, I had a lot of time on my hands because I was laid off from my job after the first wave of the pandemic hit. And so I started to get into running, and I managed to complete a couple of half marathons. And don't worry, it's nothing to brag about. It's just something that I did and something that any of you could have done if you had as much time as I had. But I had to really appreciate faith, love, and hope as it came to running, because it took faith to put on my running shoes and my running gear on. It took a labor of love, lots of labor to continue running. And the hope of the finishing line, that's what kept me going to the end. And so you can apply these terms into many things, not just ministry. But when we come back to the Thessalonians here, we talk about their work of faith, and someone has suggested that it's works produced by faith. That would be an accurate rendering, works produced by faith. And as we suggested earlier, faith rests on the past, the fact that they were able to hear the good news of the gospel and recognize their need for a Savior and come to a saving knowledge of Him. And if you're in that position where you come here, or anybody listening online, you've come here and you want this word and you understand that there's truth behind it, but maybe you haven't really taken ownership of it. Maybe you haven't come to the point where you say, well, what does it mean to me that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? What does that mean to me? There are a number of years where I participated in going door to door, and people, some people were very open and were glad to even receive us and would say, well, you know, it's great that you're here because these people really need to hear it. And I'd have to direct it back to them. Well, what does it mean to you, though? Well, you know, and they would go, you know, maybe think about something that happened in their past, perhaps their cultural upbringing, perhaps certain clubs or association they've been part of. But in a sense, they were skirting the issue, because they realized that they hadn't recognized that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But when you do get saved, there's a work of faith involved there, isn't there? And let me just distinguish the fact that we do not need to work to get saved. But those who are saved work by faith. And I hope you understand that distinction. We do not work to get saved, but those who are saved work by faith. Dr. Harlow, Ed Harlow, started Everyday Publications, and he once said, "The Lord rewards late starters, but not early quitters." The Lord rewards late starters, but not early quitters. Perhaps you're a late starter, and I can't tell you how many people I meet who perhaps got saved in Sunday school and had a legitimate encounter with the Lord and were sincere about placing their faith in Him. But things came up, some distractions, could be work, could be a relationship, a bad relationship perhaps. Perhaps their attention was diverted and they stopped reading their Bibles, stopped coming to the assembly, and it wasn't until something else that came up in their life, certain circumstances, where they came back and they decided that they were going to really be serious for the Lord and pursue these things, pursue their faith more fully. The Lord can work with somebody like that. He can really work somebody like that. And it's never too late, really, to put your trust in what He can do in your life. The Church at Thessalonica was a work of faith. Bethel Chapel is a work of faith. And I mentioned to several people here that my grandparents and my uncle and aunt and mom attended here possibly 75 years ago, back when it was just a structure downstairs. But when you consider the beginnings, the origin story of Thessalonica, of the assembly there anyway, they started a church amid the chaos and opposition. Remember, there was a mob that wanted to run Paul and Silas and Paul and his associates out of town. These have turned the world upside down and come here also. It was the largest city of Macedonia. And for the Jewish believers in the city, they would be double outsiders, right? They would be double outcasts. They would be outcasts of the synagogue and the privileges they had there. And they would be also outcasts from the society at large for being Jewish. And anti-Semitism is alive and well today. And we will often hear every few weeks a news story of how a synagogue has been vandalized or a Jewish cemetery has been desecrated. It was like that then, 2 millennia ago. They would have been kicked out of the synagogue, as I mentioned, and face anti-Semitism outside. And the mobs would claim that this new movement was political in nature, right? They would want to get the authorities' attention by saying, you know, these people are anti-imperial. They're contrary to Caesar. These people refuse to pay taxes, and they would slander them and go on and on. And you think about people in this day and age that live in similar conditions. A few years back, I was reading an article about the Christians in North Korea. And the Open Doors organization has suggested that North Korea is the worst place to be a Christian in terms of persecution and opposition for faith. And believers have to meet in secret, and they have to speak cryptically to each other when they're talking about their faith, because they don't know who's listening. And so the article I read about had to do specifically with this fishing village. And there were a group of believers who were also fishermen, and the only way that they could fellowship with each other was by taking their boats out. And it's remarkable how similar this is to the Galilean fishermen who encountered the Lord Jesus, how they would take their boats out, and then they would have how they have fellowship, and how the Lord would often speak to a crowd by taking a boat out off the shore. But anyway, they would take their boats out as a pretext to be working and fishing. But once they were out far away enough from the shore, they would open up these old battered Bibles that they had. And they didn't have necessarily one to a family, but they would probably share. Maybe there were three or four amongst a group of 20, I don't know. But they would take out these old battered Bibles. There weren't any Christian bookstores, so they had to be shared and smuggled. And they would read God's Word together. On such an occasion, another boat came and encountered this boat, and this is an incident that took place about 15 years ago. And the people who were in that first boat with the Bibles, they were quite afraid and realizing perhaps this would be the last time they would be able to meet. But as the boat approached, they realized that this was not somebody who was coming after them, but this was an ally of theirs. And the person on that second boat had wonderful news for them, because he managed to get new Bibles, more Bibles for all of them. And he said, give me the old Bibles. I'll take them, and I'll take them back and see who needs them. And you can have these new Bibles here. But there aren't always happy endings like that. Because if you're a Christian in North Korea and you're discovered that you're practicing your faith that's contrary to their great leader, you can be taken to a death camp and never see your family again. And such is the condition of Christians in North Korea. But our faith can be a work, right? And whether it's our soccer metaphor or running metaphor, it's a work of faith just to put your shoes on at the beginning of the day. Now, I suggest to you that your work of faith is opening your Bible every day. Your work of faith is getting on your knees every day to pray for Christians near and far. And, you know, I think of the story of David encountering Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He not only took his sling with him, but he took his shepherd's stick. And you might want to ask yourself, well, what was he prepared for? Why was he doing that? Well, I reckon that he was preparing for either a close-range battle or a long-range battle. It turns out he was able to defeat the giant with a few stones and his slingshot, but he would have been prepared for a close encounter, right? And I think that's the battlefield of prayer. We need to be ready for battles at close range and long range. We might be able to recognize the needs that we have right here at Bethel Chapel, and that's the close-range battle that we have. But we're also commissioned to pray for those across the ocean as well. And that's like David with his slingshot. We're in a battle against dark forces, both near and far. Are we equipped to wage that battle? Are we equipped for that word of faith? Well, God suggests that we are equipped with his word and with our prayers that can help us in that work of faith. And then it's not just my work of faith, it's yours as well. We need to do this together. And like I mentioned with my kids playing soccer, they're learning to play as a team, as a unit. And it's wonderful to see that. But there's a lot that we can apply in our daily faith as well. So that's their work of faith. What about the labor of love? You ever wonder about the difference between labor and work? As I was studying this passage, I tried to distinguish it. Well, what's labor and what's work in everyday terms? And I would suggest to you that work is probably our service for reward. That's kind of our day-to-day thing that we do. And I have a job, and I didn't remain unemployed, thankfully, 2 years ago. I did get a job, which brought us to this area, as a matter of fact. Service for reward would be work. But labor, I would suggest to you, would be service for nothing more than joy. And that's why it's a labor of love. We do it not because of the paycheck. We do it because it gives us joy. And that's what the Christian life is about. It's not just about suffering, but joy amid the suffering, right? And also labor is doing the work which nobody else wants to do sometimes. Do you ever have that gig? Doing a job that nobody else wants to do so that they don't have to do it? Perhaps you identify with that. Are you embracing that which nobody else wants to do? When I was 17 years old, I was saved and started to help out in the assembly. I wasn't doing this. I wasn't speaking from the platform yet. But what I could do was I could arrange chairs. And it wasn't this pew arrangement like we had here. There were chairs that were kind of making a circle around the emblems in the morning. And then afterwards, we rearranged them to face the platform. And they had a break for about 40 minutes. And they might still have that same break up in Sudbury. And I started doing it, and others joined. And they saw my initiative. And I was doing it so frequently that an elder asked me to do it as my job. He says, can you be this task, and can you assign this to others as well and get people involved doing that? And I was happy to do that. But I also recognized that others were enjoying coffee and refreshments downstairs while I was up there doing that. And it's remarkable that most of the active fit people were downstairs doing it. And I was joined by an elderly man who was about 78 or 79 years old, a war veteran. He was the one that was helping me. I don't know if that sounds familiar, but that's who ended up doing the job. Somebody old enough to be my grandfather and myself. But your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He labors for the Lord. Are you doing all this for the Lord, or are you doing it for yourself? And I think when trials come, when you see other people get recognition whom you feel may not deserve it, and you're working away behind the scenes, that's where Satan can really tempt us. And that's when we're at our most vulnerable, right? And that's where we have to pause and reflect and saying, well, am I recognizing that the Lord sees everything I do, whether or not everyone else does? Right? Do you believe that the Lord sees all, that he recognizes what you're doing, and that your recognition, if it's not here in this scene, it might not be until glory? Are you doing it for the Lord and for his people? And so I would suggest to you that we can either embrace our role in the assembly or resent it. And when it comes to any kind of activity, whether it's a race or a soccer match, they're not just there to see you start, and they're not just there to see it finish, although sometimes I have to say there were some evenings where I'm really glad that it was over. But they're there to see how you do it, right? They're there to see how you get to that point. They're there to see how the winners accomplished what they did. And that's the Christian life, right? We have to reflect on how it is we were able to do that. We were able to do it by God's grace. Finally, the endurance or patience of hope. We talked about the work of faith. We talked about the labor of love. But finally, what about the patience of hope? If there's a recurrent theme in 1 Thessalonians, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I wanted to read the entire chapter was, look at how it wraps up in verse 10. It talks about waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's how chapter 1 ends. How chapter 2 ends is, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Here's how chapter 3 ends. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And finally, how chapter 4 is, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is probably the most familiar passage. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I spoke too soon. There's one more. Conclusion of the epistle is, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like Paul has a message here for the Thessalonians, and that's to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as though Paul knew what they were up against. You know, if things seem good now, well, as the opposition increased and as the coming of the Lord was, can I say, delayed, they might start to lose hope. But he emphasized over and over and over, wait. Wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord. And that's our hope as well, isn't it? I did something interesting yesterday, something that I'd been meaning to do for a number of weeks. And I dare say something I've been wanting to do since we moved to the area. Because I have an aunt that I never met. And the reason I never met her is that she passed away before I was born. And in fact, she passed away before any member of my generation was born. It was my mom's eldest sister named Margaret. Had she been alive today, she would be the same age as Her Majesty the Queen. She was born 96 years ago, and I understand that anybody who's 96 years old is well past the life expectancy. However, she was a young woman with a fatal disease. And so she spent what few adult years she had in Hamilton Hospital. And we don't have any pictures of her as an adult. We have pictures of her as a teenager. She was 16 when my mom was born. And so they may have overlapped about 8 years, but half of those 8 years, Margaret was in the hospital. And so my mom's memory of her eldest sister are limited to a 3 or 4 year old's mind. And so she was a lovely, beautiful woman who had tuberculosis. She worked in the local department store in Guelph and came into contact with a lot of people. And it's remarkable how 70, 75 years later, we're still talking about distancing ourselves. They didn't have those kind of restrictions back then. But she came into contact with people and had to handle all the cash herself. And it's been suggested that perhaps that's how she came to have the disease that would eventually take her life. But I went searching for her yesterday. at Woodlawn Memorial in Guelph. And I'm thankful for the resources on the internet that I was able to find her plot number. And although the office was closed at the cemetery yesterday, there was a memorial going on in the corner. There was a young man in the truck that was working for Woodlawn Memorial who told me that I was at the right plot, but he didn't know the number. And so I had to make the 25 to 30 minute journey going all along these graves, these flat tombstones. My grandparents were never wealthy. They were practical. So I knew that Margaret had a flat stone. And I navigated these rows of tombs of all the people who have died in the years since. And I knew that I was looking for a tombstone that had resisted all this weather, you know, more than 70 Canadian winters, and I was looking for an older tombstone. And so as I went, and as the color started fading away, I finally prayed and said, Lord, please help me find Margaret. I really don't want to leave here until I find her and able to capture, to take a picture and send it to my mom and to my cousins out west, because I should mention to you that Margaret's death completely changed the trajectory of our family, who were from Ontario but moved out west soon after Margaret's passing. You see, in those days, you didn't really talk about that kind of sadness. You didn't talk about disease. You didn't really pour out your emotions one to another. You left those things behind. And you didn't take pictures of sick people in the hospital. And in fact, you didn't allow little children to come in to the hospital. And so my mom, who was a young girl, was told to go up the hill outside Hamilton Hospital and to wave from there. Margaret would see her and wave back to her. And that's my mom's last memory of Margaret. So as I was going to the more faded, moss-covered gravestones, I said my word of prayer, and before long, there she was. Margaret S., daughter of John and Winifred Webster, 1926 to 1950, in the Lord's presence. Jesus Christ gives me hope that one day I'll be able to see Margaret, the aunt I never knew, the one who never lived to get married, even though she had been proposed to, the one who never lived to see any of her nieces and nephews. Her older nieces and nephews are now in their 60s. She never lived to see or know any of us, never lived to go out west to the Pacific. But it gives me hope that one day I'll be able to see her. And the Word of God and Jesus Christ and this truth gives me hope that, you know, even though 70 Canadian winters have really impacted the quality of that tombstone, that Margaret is alive and well in the presence of her Savior, Jesus Christ. And she's more alive now than she was when she was here on earth. And one day, I'll tell you the story of how my family on my mom's side came to know the Lord Jesus in Northern Ontario before they moved to the south, to Guelph and KW area. It's a remarkable story. But it's the same story, in a sense, that you and I have heard, right? And we may encounter the Lord at different places in our lives, but really it's the same old story. The same story that converted these Thessalonians, these people, the Gentiles of whom worshipped idols. And Paul's commending the Gentiles in particular for forsaking the idols and embracing the living God, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jewish believers who had to, in some cases, abandon their people, who would forsake them, family members, who would kick them out of the houses. And some of us have probably heard stories to that effect, how these Jewish people who come to know the Lord might have been outcast from their own families. Who knows? Is it worth it? Well, here we are, 2,000 years later, reading about the Thessalonians. I want to tell you it is worth it. It's worth knowing him because he's the only one that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. People may forsake us. Politicians, leaders may forsake us. Our own family may disappoint us. Our friends, whoever else, but the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. And I think I did some calculations over the Christmas season, one of the recent times I spoke here, and determined, it's only been about 80 generations since the New Testament times. 80 generations, if you take that rule that each generation is worth 25 years, and in retrospect, it's been about roughly two or three generations since my Aunt Margaret died. But 80 generations, and we have the same hope, and the Lord hasn't returned yet. Well, this might be the generation that he does. And what are we going to do with that time that remains, with that time that he's given us? And in making that walk, that silent walk I did around all these tombstones, I thought to myself, so many people have suffered, so many people have died since Margaret was laid to rest. And it really gives you that perspective. And there's a memorial to children, and I'll just stop there about that. A lot of suffering in this world, whose only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my hope today is that you recognize that the Lord Jesus, he's the object of the race at every point. He's what makes life worth living. He is the origin in the work of faith. He is there at the turn as our labor of love. And he is our destination as the endurance of hope. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very, very brief summary of these three things for which the Thessalonians were commended: their work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. And Lord, we need to be reminded of this, and we need to follow this pattern. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that these Thessalonians had the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had happened relatively recently, had likely happened within their lifetimes, Lord. And no doubt that they were looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus come back in their lifetime. And although he didn't come back for all saints yet, every member of this Thessalonian assembly is with you now. And it's remarkable to consider this, that legacy continues on because they're there in your very presence, Lord. And we think of loved ones that we have lost, perhaps, and perhaps the loved ones that we're in the process of losing, Lord, and the pain that we're experienced there. And Lord, we pray that we would recognize the labor of love, that you are there at the turn, and you are there at the finish line. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue going forth in faith and for his name's sake. Amen.